Mitch, you're always attacking those hymns, and you're always...
Well, you know, let me ask you this. I want everybody to think of their name. Okay, my name's Rich or Rich, Richard. If somebody calls me Rick, I don't answer. If somebody calls me Ricardo, I do not answer. If somebody calls me another name or outside of my name, I don't answer. Because my name is Rich or Richard. So if name has to do with who and what I am, if people are telling God, talking about God and promising stuff God didn't promise, they're calling him out of his name. Got it? And I think he wants it right. Because he's God. And I think he put in his scripture what he wanted us to have and not what rhymes all the time. Oh, you're so mean on that music. Yeah, well... I'm holding up scripture. Okay, we had such a great outline, we decided to use it for several weeks. If you don't have it, there's one this September the 20th. We're going to go over that again if somebody doesn't have one. And we're dealing with this concept of Satan. Now, Satan, in tradition of Christian, has been in Christian tradition, we call that Christendom, last four letters, D-U-M-B, in Christendom, Satan has been characterized or iconized or as an icon of evil. But what we're looking at Scripture to see is exactly the fact that Satan is a person. Satan is evil in terms of his intent, in terms of his purpose to thwart God, but he is a person. Now, why are we doing this? Well, for one thing, the reason we spend a year and a half on the flesh is that Satan is usually blamed for the flesh. Now, how do we know Satan isn't the source of all evil? Well, during the millennium, for a 1,000-year reign, where there'll be a perfect government, Christ himself is the head of all government, where there'll be a perfect environment, the precursor of Genesis, atmosphere will come back, the precursed animal life will come back, the precursed plant life will be back. Labor will not be a problem. There'll be no poor. Everybody will have enough to eat. And there'll be a perfect government. And Satan will be bound for that 1,000 years. And you know what? Mankind will still sin. So Satan isn't the source of all evil. But he is a source. And he is a person, and he has a modus operandi. He has a way of operating that is different from the flesh. And I want to be very clear on this point because it's usually mixed up. Satan does not directly incite our flesh. The list of attributes of the sin nature in Galatians, the 5th chapter, and about the 18th through the 21st, 22nd verses. He does not directly incite that. Turn, if you will, and we'll turn to the Lord in just a minute. Turn to 1 Peter, the first chapter. Keep them straight. This is the flesh. This is talking about the sin nature. This is how the sin nature operates. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, rather, and we want to look at the 11th verse. We're just going to look at the last part. The first part is our attitude here on earth. I should mention that the first part of this verse goes hand in glove with the fact that we're citizens of heaven. Verse 11, 1 Peter, the second chapter. Dear divinely loved ones, I beseech you as non-citizens on earth. I'm a non-citizen, not an illegal alien, but I'm a non-citizen. And I'm on a temporary trip. I'm a pilgrim. Abstain from carnally emanated or fleshly emanated lust. So the sin nature has a propensity to emanate lust against what? That emanate what lust, which fight a limited warfare against the soul. So the sin nature, this is very important, the sin nature is going to attack my personhood through my senses, through my survival instinct, and through my emotions. Now turn, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. This is a different attack coming from a different direction that Satan is going to try to whammy me. the second chapter of 2 Corinthians in the verse 11. We'll get back here. We're just doing a little quickie review. Verse 11, second chapter of 2 Corinthians. Now, you have a very poor translation here, but you're going to need this word. Lest Satan, now the word Satan means enemy, and he's talking about a spiritual enemy. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, New Testament believers, and we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, the word devices there has to do with the results of the thinking of the mind. It's talking about the fact that in the mind that we are to put facts together and come up with conclusions. And what it's saying is that, and we've proved this, and we're just summarizing, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication. But what it's saying is Satan is going to tweak those facts so that we come out with the wrong conclusion. So whereas the sin nature is going to appeal through our emotions to be contrary to God, Satan is going to appeal to our rationale to thwart God's purpose. And he's going to do it in a very specific way. He's going to take the reasoning abilities, the results of the things reasoned, and he's going to take them as they come in, and all he's going to do is maybe make one little fact a half-truth, and then all the logic that is built thereupon will have the wrong conclusion. So Satan is messing with our mind. The sin nature messes with our emotion. Now we'll look into that in just a minute. But before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. And we do this to frame our minds so that we look there and see what he has for us, not what we want to be there. You know, recently I was involved with a situation where a person was trying to tell me what Scripture says. And I said, but I don't have to explain this verse. It just says this. You can't do that. Well, I feel. The verse says you can't do that. But I feel. The verse says you can't do that. Needless to say, I wasn't very popular. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate that you said exactly what you meant and meant what you say. And it is our job, it is our labor, it is our duty, it is our responsibility to ferret out what you are communicating, not what we want you to communicate. And we thank you for that. Amen. I don't know if you can tell it, but I really believe that. When you hear me communicating the Father, I hope you're hearing a straight trend of thought process that doesn't have to be elegant in my mind. Now, we're going to do a little bit of review, but what we want to emphasize the fact that Satan is a person. We'll get back to Job, the first two chapters, later on in this series, but it is not the sin nature. Now, remember, Satan has several names. We reviewed that, and then we're going to look at one of them again today. Satan is called the serpent, and that several places, about four in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, it is identified for us in the New Testament. When he's called the serpent, that has to do with his stealth, the fact that he's sneaky. Then he's called the devil, which means a slanderer or a traitor or informer, accuser. That's what he's doing up in the third heaven in the first two chapters of Job. That's what he's doing in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. He's also called Satan, who is the enemy, the adversary, or the foe. Now, listen to this carefully. Satan, and you draw upon your Bible knowledge to see if I'm telling you the truth, Satan is never directly seen or depicted or described in Scripture. His attributes are described, but you don't have a mugshot of Satan in Scripture. So anybody that draws a picture of Satan with a horns or with red or with a forked tail or spear tail or holding a fork doesn't know Scripture. Scripture is calls him a cherub, but it doesn't specifically give us a portrait of what Satan looks like. Now, this is an important concept to know. That's why we know how Satan operates, because in Scripture, when he's influencing a third party, God describes how the third party is talked to or used by Satan, and that's how we get the characteristics or how Satan operates. Now, you know one in the back of your mind. Turn back to Genesis the second chapter. Genesis, rather, the third chapter. In Genesis, the third chapter, and we want to read the first verse. What I'm saying is, Satan is described in Scripture through a third party because he is never directly seen by humans. Watch it. He is seen by the God-man, but he's not seen by humans, just pure humans. In Genesis, the first chapter, or third chapter, in the third verse, we read, "Now the serpent." This word for serpent means bronze. It's really a translation of the word for bronze or copper. It has the idea of shiny one. We'll pick that up later. Now, the serpent was more crafty or cunning, I translate that, than any beast of the... let's do it right. Now, the serpent became more cunning or crafty. So he was created, and then he grew in terms of his knowledge of how to operate more cunning and crafty than any beast of the field which Jehovah Elohim had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden," of every tree of the garden. Now, how do I know that's Satan? I'm telling you, you can read Genesis through Malachi, and you do not know that's Satan. But if you will turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11 chapter, 2 Corinthians 11 chapter, we can identify that Satan was using the serpent. Now be careful. Satan is not a serpent. He's called the serpent because he used the serpent as a third party back in the book of Genesis. I'm in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Now there are other verses, and I believe I listed them in your outline. There are other verses that identify the snake of antiquity, the snake in a beginning, as Satan. But this verse has another nuance to it we'll look at. I'm in 2 Corinthians 11 chapter and the third verse. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent thoroughly deceived Eve." Now that's important because Eve is never told to, in scriptures, seen as sinning. Adam sinned, he did it deliberately. Eve was deceived, she trespassed. And she transgressed the rule. But Eve was thoroughly deceived. That tells you, in contrast to Adam, he wasn't deceived. He knew what he was doing. Thoroughly deceived. Now, wait a minute. That gives us a clue. When we go back to Genesis and we see what Satan, through the snake, tells Eve, we get a clue of how he interrupts the reasoning ability of a person and has them come out with the wrong conclusion. Watch. "Thoroughly deceived Eve through his subtlety," or his craftiness, "so that your minds..." You see that word for mind? That's the same word that we saw over in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter in the 11th verse. It has to do with the things, the results of the reasoning of the mind. Now, how did Satan beguile Eve? He messed up her reasoning. Now let's go back to Genesis, the third chapter, and let's see how he messed up her reasoning. Now, I found my note. I knew I had done this. When Satan, stay with me on this. This is nice. So when Satan's talking to Eve in the original language, it's 96 letters. It's hard to do the words because in the old days they didn't put spaces between words. It's 96 letters that comprise several words. And only 10 of those letters are a small sentence that's half a lie. So no matter how you count it, either between 90 and 95, this is important, between 90 and 95% of what Satan tells Eve is true. Let me drive this home. One time, this is one of the ways that the Lord showed me I had to go to seminary. It wasn't I should, it was I had. I was in a church of down in Petaluma. You don't know the person, so I can name it. And I was going to the church, and he was a graduate of a seminary that was supposedly approved. So, hey, I walked in. Must be the right place. And there's nothing wrong with teaching Matthew, but the way he taught Matthew about how some of it was applicable to today, I called up my father and I said, you know, he's pretty good, meaning it's one of your ex-students. He's pretty good, but Dad, I said, you know, about 5% of what he's saying just isn't right. It's wrong. Did you know when somebody interprets the Bible, they're either right or wrong? There's no modern math where you get half credit. And my dad said this, and I'll never forget it. He said, if you take 5% or even 10% and you multiply it times a whole year, what do you got? You got hours and hours of heresy. Now, all Satan did was 5% of what he told Eve was a lie. And look what it caused today. We are participating in the life cycle because of those cotton-picking five words. Now, let's read them. Verse 4. And the serpent, now who's using the serpent according to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter and the 3rd verse? We have some other verses that say that. Satan. So we can say, even though I should mention, well, let's do that. Keep your finger here. And let's go back to the first chapter and the 22nd verse. I'm going to show you why Eve wasn't that surprised that the serpent talked to her. Now, we construct from the Bible that this is pre-cursed times, that I'm going to show you there's a strong possibility in Scripture that Eve communicated with the animals, that Adam communicated with animals. I don't know if they did it by thought. You understand that the modern person only uses 20 to 30% of their brain. Adam used it all. So I don't know if they communicated with the animals by thought or if they actually articulated. But we have indications when the millennium comes back and the curse is removed that that will again occur. Now, over in the 21st chapter of Genesis, the first 22nd verse, God is going to talk directly to the animals. Now, that kind of means they were hearing him, doesn't it? Verse 22. And God, Elohim, greeted them. He's talking about the animals, and this is the higher order of animals. I'm not saying he talked to the fishies. The higher order of animals that were created, we'll need that word, out of nothing on the fifth day, talked to them, the higher order of animals, saying, be fruitful. Now, if he's telling an animal to multiply and propagate, they must have internalized what he was saying. Yeah. Chapter 1, verse 22. Thank you. Now you know why several times I give the scripture, because when I don't, I get it wrong. Chapter 1, verse 22. Verse 21, the higher order of animals are created. Created means brought into being out of nothing. Let me strike that right now. That means that this first set of animals, like Adam and Eve, did not have a belly button. They were created. Every generation after that had an umbilical cord and had a belly button of the higher order of animals. And you can get into whether you're an innie or an outie. I won't get into that. Okay, so the higher order of animals are created, verse 21, verse 22. And God greeted them, the higher order of animals. Are you in chapter 1, verse 22 now? Saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the sea and let fowl multiply in the earth as the evening and the morning. He does the same thing later on. So now when we get to the third chapter and the first verse, and we're down to the fourth verse, when the snake talks to Eve, she's not surprised. I should mention that we're not going to get in it today. I think we did this about 3 years ago. Probably, we're just extrapolating from life cycles, probably Eve had been interacting with animals for around 100 years at this point. We have indications of that. It wasn't the same day. Verse 4, and the serpent, I'm in chapter 3, verse 4. And I also remember 2 Corinthians 11, 4, that says this is Satan talking through the snake. But apparently the snake could talk when Satan wasn't around. And the serpent said unto the woman, Eve, you shall not surely die. Now that's half right. If you'll turn back to the first chapter, and the first chapter of Genesis, the second chapter of Genesis, the 17th verse, God gives a commandment to Adam as the steward. But of the tree of knowing good, that what brings happiness and what brings calamity, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day you eat thereof, dying you shall die. And he's talking about two levels of death. What he's saying, you will die immediately spiritually, meaning you'll be cut off with a relationship from a relationship with God, and you will begin to die physically. Now back over to the third chapter. You see those five words in the English in the fourth verse? There's only half wrong. It's only half of truth. Let me do it the other way. He told half the truth. The glass is half full. Now let's read verse 5. This is Satan talking through the snake to Eve. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened. Well, he's lying again. No, keep your finger there. He's telling the truth. Go over to the third chapter and the 22nd verse, and let's see if he was telling the truth. So that statement is true. I know that bothers people, and I've had people walk out on me once when I taught this. But watch what Scripture says. Verse 22, third chapter. And Jehovah Elohim said, because Adam has become as one of us to know what brings happiness and what brings calamity, and now shall put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat thereof and live forever. So God in the next verse kicks him and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. How did Adam start to die physically? When he got kicked out of the garden, because he couldn't eat of the tree of life. When we get back to the New Jerusalem, that's going to come in important in the New Jerusalem as well. The heavenly New Jerusalem. So let's go back to the third chapter. For God doth know that the day that you eat of your eye, that eat thereof, your eyes shall be open. True. And you shall be as gods. Keep your finger here. Go back to the third chapter. Write the second line in the King James. And Adam has become as one of us. True. Back over to the third chapter in the fifth verse. And shall be as gods, true, knowing what brings happiness and what brings calamity. So only 5%, maybe 10% on how you count it, of what Satan told Eve was a lie. But once she started reasoning and putting the facts together based on a fact that wasn't completely true, what came out? Her reasoning was corrupted. That's what we saw over in 2 Corinthians 11:4. And she came out with the wrong conclusion. There's not going to be any consequences. And I'm here to tell you that this whole book is full of the consequences of what occurred because Eve took of that fruit. So, what we're saying is, the way, and this is review still, the way that Satan operates is he takes the facts that go into our rationale, and he'll tweak just a couple of them. Because I'm going to tell you something, the only good con is a believable con. The only good lie is one that's mostly true. The only believable lie is the one that is mostly true. If you just flat out have 100% lie, nobody believes it. It's not effective. That's why, well, we'll leave the politicians alone. But the most of them, the stop clock is right twice a day. So there is some truth to almost every one of them, what they say. It's the little lies that you got to worry about that causes problems. Now, if you'll just as a quick review, turn over to Jude, the sixth verse, and I want to show you that Satan, the person, Satan, he's a finite being. He's a spirit being. Satan is higher than the highest angel. And we're not going to get into the specifics of this, but in the ninth verse of Jude, whatever chapter you want, it says here that Michael, who is the top angel, now arch means top angel. I know there are cults today that have seven archangels. Scripture only has one. It means the ape, the word top or apex. Jude, the ninth verse. Yet Michael, the archangel, the top of all the angels, when contending with the devil, that's Satan, he did not dispute it about the body of Moses. We talked about death not bring against him a railing judgment, but he said the Lord rebuked you. Now, this is protocol. If you're in the army and there's a 5-star general told you to go do something, and a 3-star general comes along and says, don't do it, you can't say to the 3-star general, I'm going to do it anyway. You say to the 3-star general, the 5-star general told me to do this. Let me do it. You see, that's protocol. So the top angel couldn't on his own rebuke Satan. He had to use the authority of the Lord rebuke you, the master rebuke you. So it's very simple to see that Satan was, or that Satan in his unfallen state was created higher than the angels. So we've seen that Satan is seen through his using of a snake. Turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter. I'll show you where he uses Peter. Now, he uses Peter and Christ. You have to understand what's going on here to see how to interpret this section. Now, it's very interesting to me. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, verse 16, Peter shows that he understands. This is Peter's proof of his salvation in an intermediate way as he's transitioning from the Old Testament sainthood to New Testament sainthood. Peter answered and said to Jesus, you are the Christ. He's saying, you're the Messiah of Psalm 2. You're the one that's anointed to rule. And the Son, now this is his deity, of the living God. So he said, not only are you in a human form going to rule, and that's still to be fulfilled over earth, but you are absolute deity. Now it's really interesting to me, in a very short time, verse 21, when Jesus predicts, or let's do it right, when Jesus prophesies his death, burial, and resurrection, Peter didn't think that that was too... he got the fact that that's the Messiah of the Old Testament. He got the fact that that's the Son of the living God. But he didn't get the fact that Christ was going to die on the cross. So we can say, at this point, Peter was not a Christian. You know, one time, I want to emphasize this as well. One time, I'm glad that you can't read minds, because one time I was in a church and the preacher was up there talking about David being such a wonderful Christian. And if he could have read my mind, he would have kicked me out of there at that point. Nowhere do you find David's a Christian. He didn't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me show you, Peter didn't do that either. Matthew, the 16th chapter, the 21st verse. From that time forward, Jesus began to show to his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. And Peter said, yeah, you're going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you got a different Bible. Mine says, and then Peter took him and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, be far from you, Lord, this shall not come unto you. Look, Jesus, be satisfied. We got a good thing going. Just keep it the way it is. Did Peter believe that in the near future, Christ was going to die for sins, be buried, and rose again the third day? No. Keep your finger here. None of them did. Let's go over to Luke. This is the strongest passage on this. Luke, the 18th chapter. I'm just doing this to show you there are no Christians prior to Pentecost. Oh, aren't we all Christians? Wasn't Abraham a Christian? No. He was a saint. Be careful with your language. He was a saint. He was a believer. He was not a Christian. Verse 31, 18th chapter of Luke. And he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, this would include Judas, behold, I am going up to Jerusalem, and all the things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spat upon. And they shall scourge him, and they shall put him to death. The third day he shall raise himself. And they said, good job. Now we got a Christian salvation. What does your Bible say? And they, one, understood none of these things. Two, these things were hid from them. Three, neither knew they the things that were spoken. Back over the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. So Peter acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. He acknowledges it, that he is the Son of God. He is saved in a transitional sense, but not a Christian. Verse 22, and Peter took Jesus and rebuked him, saying, it is far from thee. Be satisfied, Lord, or don't rock the boat, Lord. This shall not be thee done unto thee. But he turned. Now this is Jesus. Jesus turns to Peter. Now Peter's rebuking him. He looks at Peter. Turn unto Peter. Now watch. The next five words are not pointed to Peter, although he's looking at Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. He's not calling Peter Satan. He's saying, Peter, you're being influenced by Satan. Let's do it another way. He's saying, Satan, if you would get out away from Peter and quit influencing him, Peter wouldn't say that kind of nonsense. So who's influencing Peter to rebuke the Lord? Satan. How do we see Satan? We do not see him directly. How do we see Satan? We see him through the one that he's the one he's influencing, Peter. Get thee, so these words are to, so Christ turns to Peter, he says, get thee behind me, Satan. In other words, it's a different person than Satan. Satan is a different person than Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art a scandal unto me, for thou savorest not the things of God, but the things of men. Now, so that part is to Peter. After he says, get away, Satan, now he tells Peter, you got your thoughts wrong. You're thinking about man thoughts and not about human thoughts. Now, what we've seen then, I've showed you two from Scripture. God says that Satan was influenced the snake or the serpent in the Garden of Eden. God says that Satan was influencing Peter. Now I'm going to take you, this is not too much of a bridge of logic, I'm going to take you to another section that says that God is influenced, or that, excuse me, that Satan is influenced, you mean what I know, Satan is influencing the king of Tyre. So let's turn back, if you will, to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. Now, many people have trouble with this because they can't see that God does never, ever, men are never, ever directly shown Satan in terms of how he looks. We're told he's a cherub, but we're not told the specifics. We don't have a mugshot of him. We see how he operates. Now, in this passage, it's talking about the Prince of Tyre, verse 2, and look in the last part of verse 2. What does it say the Prince of Tyre is? What does it say in your Bible? You are a man. Got it? So the Prince of Tyre is a man. Now, we spent about, about 2.5 years ago, if my mind is correct, we spent a long time on some words over in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. There's the word built. Eve was built from Adam. But in the first verse of Genesis 1:1, in a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word create there, bara, means out of nothing. Let me emphasize that another way. If you go to an art show, they'll look at this painting, picture any painting that you think is good. I kind of like realism more than just a bunch of dots. But they'll look at a piece of art and they'll say, ooh, what a wonderful creation. That's not the way the Bible uses the word create. Whenever the word create is used in the Bible, it means out of nothing. That's important. Now, let's review some things we mentioned earlier. animals, the first generation of animals, we saw back in Genesis, the fifth day, were created out of nothing. The next generation, that's why I use the term of belly button, were procreated. Let me say that another way. Our preamble, our Constitution says that all men are created equal. No. Only Adam was created, and Eve was created in Adam and then built. In other words, what I'm saying is no one, and how do we prove that? Well, you either have an innie or an outie. You have a belly button. Means you weren't created. I'm sorry. I know that's what's taught, but it's not scripture. The only one that was created out of nothing was Adam, and enough was created in Adam for Eve to be built. In that sense, Adam and Eve were created. Now, the animals were created in the first day, but they've been procreated or reproducing since then. Now, do you have an outline? If you don't have a pen, we'll get you one. I want you to look at the last word in verse 13 of Ezekiel 28. What word do you see there? You should see, if you got a decent Bible, created. Now, back over in verse 2, the king of Tyre was what? A man. Was he created? No. Look down at three of them here, if I recall right. Verse 13. Last word created, and then in verse 15, you have the word created. It cannot be talking about the king of Tyre. Now, look back at verse 14. You see the word cherub? Now, we're not going to do it, but when we get to the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel, we can't go back there, and then the 10th chapter, it's very clear that cherub, or cherubim in the plural, are spirit beings. So what we're saying is, the spirit being that's being addressed through the king of Tyre, or the prince of Tyre, is the spirit being that's influencing the prince of Tyre, because the prince of Tyre was not created. The prince of Tyre is not a cherub. He's not a cute little Valentine. He's not a spirit being. It's the spirit being behind him that is influencing him. So, now let me show you one more where it can't be the king of Tyre. In verse 15... it says, perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Now, no human being, Scripture is very clear on this, no human being is ever born without a sin nature. Got it? Remember that verse? The wages of the sin nature is spiritual death. Every baby is born spiritually dead. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Son, His Son. Now, so what we're doing is we're showing you as we get in from the last part of verse 12, and we go down to verse 19. Actually, it's in the middle of verse. In fact, if you mark in your Bible, do this. Right towards the last third of verse 12, you see the term, thou sealest up the Son. Some, right before the word thou, put a quotation mark, beginning of a quotation. At the end of verse 19, put the close quotation marks. I like the way my computer does it automatically. On the when we used to type on real typewriters, we had to hit a separate key. So what I'm saying, from the last third of verse 12 through verse 19, it is an address through the human who's being influenced to the spirit being behind the human being who is under that influence. And that we'll be developing that over the next couple of weeks through those verses. Now let's look at it. In verse 12, then, of the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, "Son of man, take up thy lamentations, thy grief, upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord." So that's when saith the Lord God. That's when we start the quotation mark. This is God speaking. So God is going to speak to Satan, more accurately Lucifer, through a human who are a foil. Now the thou there would be addressing Lucifer, obviously not the man back in verse 2. "Thou sealest up that which is arranged, full of wisdom and perfect." This is absolutely complete in beauty. Now what we take from this, he's not talking about the human, but Satan in the creative scale. Now this would fit right in with Jude 9. Satan is higher than the highest angel. In the creative scale, Satan, according to this verse, not according to what I like, but what this verse says, is the highest creative being. How do I know it's created? We read those verses to you already. The highest created being that ever existed. Let me say that, reiterate that in another way. Satan was created since he was created, you cannot create God. So he's the highest God could create. Because if he had any more beauty, he would be God himself. But you can't create God, and God doesn't replicate himself. So the highest of creation of living beings was Satan. You can see that in this passage. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Now, this is so simple. I've tried to explain this many times to people, and a lot of times they don't get it. But look at the phrase. Scripture, every word is exactly what God meant. Where was Satan? And I'm going to identify that even. We'll identify this as Satan, Lucifer. We'll get into other passages as well. Where was his locale? What is it called here? Eden, the garden of God. Now keep your finger here and go back to Genesis, if you will. Let's go back to Genesis, the second chapter, and the eighth verse. Genesis, the second chapter, and the eighth verse. Watch the difference here. Second chapter and the eighth verse. Now this is talking about where Adam and Eve are going to go. And it says, "And Jehovah Elohim planted a garden eastward in Eden." That's Eden, the garden of God, back in the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Now, what this means, let's see, I think they still teach a little math in schools today. What this means is the garden of Eden, the garden of God. Let's do it that way. Garden of God is bigger than Eden, the one that Adam and Eve were put in. That's what it says. Eastward in Eden. In other words, if language means anything, Eden already existed before the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were going to be put, was constructed. Isn't that what it says? God planted a garden, the Garden of Eden, eastward in Eden, the Garden of God. So now let's think about that. If the Eden, the Garden of God, pre-existed Eden, the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve are in, that means that when we read in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, about Eden, the garden of God, it goes before in time, before the creation of Adam and Eve, doesn't it? Now let's go back to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. So, I'm going to suggest to you, we're not going to develop it today, when we get this description of Eden, the Garden of God, which predated the Garden of Eden, let me just stop there, slow myself down. When I was growing up, I don't know if it's still there. Over in Bend, they used to have a place called Peterson's Rock Garden. Did anybody ever go to that? No, is it still there? Some old guy took all kinds of rocks from all over the world and built little castles and everything, and they had peacocks running around. But Peterson's Rock Garden was smaller than Bend. It was in Bend, Oregon, but it was smaller than Bend. Got it? The Garden of Eden is smaller than Eden, the Garden of God. So when we come here and we know it predated Adam and Eve, we would place it between the first and second verses of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Obviously, that's when this Garden of Eden was created. But it's going to become null and void in the second verse. So in your thinking, this is way before, eons and eons, there wasn't time then. Time doesn't come until the third day of restoration of the earth. Eons and eons of time before Adam and Eve. Verse 12, Ezekiel 28. Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom. We'll get back to wisdom when we get over to the 17th verse. But apparently when in his unfallen state, Lucifer had more wisdom, full of wisdom. This means the maximum amount that a spirit being could have, greater than all the other cherubim, greater than the seraphim, greater than the angels, and was perfect in your beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was a covering, and then it lists the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the ox, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, which is like a crystal. And the gold and the workmanship. Now we're down in the last part of verse 13. You see the word tabrets? That we would probably put that in modern times. We'd put that as a tambourine. So why would it talk about in the Garden of God, the rock garden, we're going to call it the rock garden. We'll tell you why when we get down to the 16th verse. The rock garden of the Garden of God. Why would it mention a musical instrument? Keep your finger here. We did this in Sunday school not long ago. For all of us, turn back to, if you will, to Job. Turn to Job, the 28th chapter. Excuse me, 38th chapter. Job, the 38th chapter. For Jeff, that's page 594. I do that because I was out sick, and I'm on my deathbed, and Jeff's up here calling numbers of pages every time somebody does a scripture. So it's a little in-joke there. Back in Job, the 38th chapter, verse 7. This is Genesis 1:1, the creation of the material universe. And in the first six verses, it's really making man look puny. And what he's saying to Job in the first six verses, where were you when the material universe was created? Genesis 1:1. And the answer was, I wasn't even a gleam in my daddy's eye. Now that brings us down to verse 7. When the morning stars sang. Now, Scripture's careful. It's the stars that sing, not the angels. There in the next phrase. Together, and the sons of God, that's the angelic host, that's the spirit beings, we know that from the first two chapters, that would include Satan, first two chapters, of God shouted for joy. And the answer was he wasn't even around. But what it's saying is that when the creation of the material universe occurred, to the angels and to the spirit beings, seraphim and cherubim, the celestial bodies make music. They sing. And by the way, somewhere I have it. Science finally got it right. I had an article that came from the Google off of MSN, and they actually got it right. They said that every one of the heavenly bodies, Earth included and the sun, all have a different harmonic resonance that they're putting out. And so they got it right. And again, what am I saying? We prove science by Scripture. We don't prove Scripture by science. Now let's go back to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. Got a little sidetracked there. If you want to see that article, I have it somewhere in my briefcase. So, when in this rock garden, and it just listed all kinds of different kinds of rocks, precious stones, it calls them. In this rock garden, when Satan walked along, there was music, tambourine. That's putting what is not human in whom human terms. But look, I'm right, the last part of verse 13. The workmanship of thy tambourines and thy pipes. Now, this pipes is a very poor translation. It's talking about a stone setting. You need this for the next verse. Now, if you grew up on the wrong side of the tracks like I did and you're poor, and you when I go to buy an engagement ring 43 years ago, no, I better get this right. 42 years ago next month, I got it right. 42 years ago next month, I couldn't afford a big stone. So what I did is I made sure that I got a setting that kind of made that stone look better. That's the word here. This is the word for setting the stones. Now, he's describing a bunch of stones, and he says that Satan is the setting. In other words, Satan makes the stones look even better. Let's say it another way. There's an interrelationship between Satan and the stones, Lucifer and the stones. There's an interrelationship with Lucifer and the stones that cause music. And we're going to see, as we skip down to verse 16, that cause light. Now, before we go to verse 16, I want you to just look at one word in verse 17. It calls him bright. It says brightness there. It's towards the last third of the verse. To thy brightness. When we get to Isaiah, the 14th chapter, and it calls him Lucifer, the word Lucifer means shiny one. Back in Genesis 3:1, when it says the snake, it calls him a glittering one, a bronze one. Or copper, glitters like copper. Now, what I'm suggesting to you, and we'll be developing because of time next week, Satan has his own light. He's an illuminating being. I should mention, that's why he gets a little upset at us, because we're not illuminating beings yet. We now can reflect Christ. But in the future, we will be a source of light. Do you not understand what an insult that is to Satan? So he's an illuminating being. We'll get into that more next week. And in the last part of verse 16, O covering cherub in the midst of the fiery stones. So let's put it all together. When Satan walks in this, I'm putting this in human terms. Why do you say walk? Keep your finger here. Go with you, if you will, over to Job, the first chapter. We can do it there and in the second chapter. This is human figurative terms describing how Satan operates. Verse 7, the first chapter of Job. And Jehovah said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered Jehovah and said, from going to and fro in the earth. This is his primary location today. Walking up and down. Chapter 2. Verse 2, and Jehovah said unto Satan, from whence have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down. Now let's go back to Ezekiel 28. I'm using biblical terms. As Satan walked in this garden, made not of plants but of rocks, listed in verse 13, two things occurred. Let's put it with the last part of verse 16 and also back with the last part of verse 13. Two things occurred. As he, as a source of light, illuminating figure, walked among these rocks, they were perfectly created, actually arranged is the term here. We'll get into it more next week. They were perfectly arranged to make him look even better than he is. And he made the rocks look even better than they are in two ways. One, they had a musical harmony, When I talk about music, I might use the wrong term. There was a harmony that came off as his interacting with the stones, likened to a tambourine in human language. And what does it say in the last part of verse 16? The second thing that occurred as he walked among these rocks, which were constructed specifically by God to show him off and for him to show the rocks off. What does it say? The midst of fire, midst of stones of fire. So these stones had a reflective surface. I don't understand that these are the same stones that are here today. I understand that the author of Ezekiel's using modern, current terms of his vocabulary to describe what this looked like. But these stones were constructed so that when Satan walked along, they looked like fire. They looked even greater than when he wasn't there. And Satan looked better because he's the setting for those stones among those stones. And not only did they go have a brilliance in terms of their visual, but there was a harmony that came off in terms of what we would describe music. I don't think it's the same for spirit beings, but that's how we describe it in human language. All this fits together. We'll need this next year, or next week. Might be next year. Where was Satan designed to be? In this garden. When we get over to Isaiah, the 14th chapter, Satan says, wait a minute, this garden is good stuff, but I want something else. But the design for Satan, and we're going to see his rule of the universe, was to be from earth. He was designed to make the stones, the rock garden, look better, and the rock garden was designed to make him look better, just like the setting of a stone. And it was the greatest that God could create. Because God can't create himself. By definition, deity cannot be created. It always was. I never can understand this. I just believe it. Always was and always will be. Satan was created. He had a beginning. But I'm going to emphasize this again. Satan was not procreated. The king of Tyre, back in verse 2, was procreated. He was a man. So next week we're going to look at this, and we're going to see next week that as long as he stayed in that rock garden, he not only could rule that rock garden, but he could rule as second in command, as the foreman, so to speak, as the VP, so to speak, of the whole universe. And for a period of eons, no time, time's not till the third day of reconstruction of the earth, and for a long period of eons, he ruled the universe and did a good job. In fact, he did exactly what he was supposed to do. Then all of a sudden he said, you know, this rock garden is nice stuff, but I think I want a little higher domain. And he brings sin into the universe. But he is a person. And the more we study him, the more we study how he operates, the more we can thwart him from overcoming us and disrupting our Christian life. Our duty as Christians is to be Christ-like. The way we can be Christ-like is to do what Christ commands us to do through the Apostle Paul and in the New Testament. And the way we can be Christ-like is be rightly related to the Father, address the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the applicability that it has to our everyday life. It should affect our perspective on politics. It should affect our perspective on everything we do in life. And we'd ask for the wisdom to do it that way. Amen.